Well, good day, everyone. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful day where we get to enjoy your rich provisions, but we get to come and to hear from your voice. Our Lord and God, we thank you for this profound privilege, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and minds willing to be challenged and perhaps even transformed. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether we realize it or not, all of us are on a hunt for immortality. All of us are on a hunt for immortality. To be sure, some of us are more conscious about this hunt or this search than other people, but all of us are on a search or a hunt for a sort of eternal existence of significance. Eternal existence of significance. We want an eternal life of bliss, of joy, of happiness. This has been particularly interest in the fields of infotech and biotech. So for example, when I say the word Elon Musk, you can probably think of the Tesla car. You know, those completely electric cars, you don't need to fill up with petrol or gas. It's pretty cool. But what fewer people know is his involvement with a company called Neuralink, which is a company that seeks to develop an implantable brain-machine interface. It's a computer chip. And the idea behind this company is to develop a device that they can actually fit into your skull and into your brain. And through this device, in connection with your brain, you will be able to do amazing things like communicate with machines or even control machines without even saying a word or lifting a finger. You can do all this with a chip in your brain. Elon Musk, the founder, describes this like a Fitbit in your skull. Pretty handy, right? You know those smartwatches where you wear on your wrist to tell the time, call people, message people, track your steps, all the kind of stuff? Imagine that all inside your head. Now, there are a ton of applications for technology such as this. For example, this sort of technology could enable paraplegics to perform tasks like operating a phone or interacting with a computer. The founders say this could help treat epilepsy. It could help people regain their eyesight. And from a Christian perspective, this sort of medical application, especially in relation to neurology, is exciting and just fantastic. But there are other sorts of application to this kind of technology. This chip could help speed up your physical movement. It could make you stronger. It could fix your neurological problems. Here's a good one. I really like this one. Elon Musk says that if enough people have this implant, there may come a time where humans don't even need to talk to each other anymore. All of you introverts are smiling right now, right? Imagine coming to church and never having to say a word to somebody else. In simple terms, this sort of technology could make you superhuman. Or what some people call the Homo Deus, the human God. Capable of incredible things. Imagine being able to interact and control everything around you with just your brain, with this chip implanted and inserted in there. But what has gotten people a little bit more nervous is that the founders of this sort of technology believe that the long-term goal for devices such as these is to achieve what they call transhumanism. Transhumanism is a philosophical movement that wants to improve humanity to the point of immortality. It begins with advancement to enhancement and then ultimately to immortality. And many say that Neuralink or technology like this sort is a final step towards that end. Let me read you a quote by founder of a company of a similar sort. This is printed in your outlines. It says, when the time comes and all the necessary advancement are in place, we'll be able to, this is not science fiction, freeze your brain, create a new artificial body, repair any damage to your brain, and transfer it to a new body. This process could then be repeated in perpetuity. In other words, through technology such as these, the computer chips which are integrated with your brains could make a copy of your brain and we could duplicate it again and again and again indefinitely. All you need is a new body each time. You can get a better looking one each time if you want as well. Imagine getting old, backing up your brain like a computer, transferring into a new body. Maybe get rid of that belly you've been developing over Christmas, right? Get one of those ones with 6 or 8 packs. You can do it over and over and over again. We could live eternally. Now, why is there an obsession with Neuralink, transhumanism, or the Homo Deus, human God, despite, as you can imagine, some of the moral and ethical challenges with this sort of technology? Why is there such enthusiasm? It's because it touches into a deep human longing for an eternal existence of significance. We live in a deeply broken world where dreams are unfulfilled, where desires are restless, where disappointments abound. We know that these things are not what they're meant to be. It's like driving a car with one flat tire. The car is still moving in the right direction, but there is this nagging sense of incompletion. We know that it won't be long before the whole thing just falls apart. We long for something better. We're hoping for it. And we're longing that this so-called better could last forever. And so the transhumanist assumption is that if we get enough opportunities to just keep trying, if we can control all the variables, if the technology is good enough, then significance is just waiting for us on the other side of advancement. The underlying belief is that this will give me that eternal existence of significance. No more fragile bodies. No more deteriorating minds. No more hopeless future. Now, obviously, transhumanism, Neuralink, all this kind of stuff is pretty extreme, right? But you see, we search for immortality in less extreme ways as well. We hunt for immortality by trying to be preserved in other people's memories. After all, is that not why the rich and influential want buildings and foundations named after their own names? Is that not why you and I long to make some form of impact so that our legacy can be remembered after our death? Is that not why we feel so restless and anxious at the possibility that our lives could be forgotten as decades of meaninglessness? Immortality and eternal existence of significance is something that we're restlessly after, we're working, we're longing for it, and we just probably don't even realize it. But we're willing to sacrifice almost anything at the foot of its altar. But you see, there is a hurdle to this hunt. This hurdle is the reality of decay and death. Because while our longing is for eternal existence of significance, we know that there will be diseases, disasters, disruptions that make this task, this hunt, impossible. Death and decay are the enemies that all of us face. The founder of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, once said, "The goal of all of life is death." The goal of all life is death. This is a terribly pessimistic way to view life, but who among us can argue with this truth? That death is the common destination that all of us share. You know that, right? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old, man or woman, adult or child, death and decay is the full stop that punctuates all of our lives, bringing whatever story we tell to an end. That's why we're restless. Because the very thing that we long for is constantly being undone by the very thing we cannot escape. So how do we respond? Many of us try to cheat death. We take control. And one of the ways we try to cheat death or control it is by avoiding it, by delaying it, by putting it off as long as possible. Health, vitamins, well-being, Chinese WeChat groups who share health advice, all the kind of stuff, right? Whatever it is, just put it off for as long as we can. Another way that we cheat death is by accelerating it, by choosing when it is that we die and we put it into our own hands. Whether we control it by avoiding or accelerating it, all of this demonstrates the undeniable reality that death is the enemy. No matter how much we try to take control, we ultimately lose. And that's the problem. Because we can avoid it all we want, but we have no power to stop it. It's so weird, isn't it? You can be 21 years old, hitting the gym every single day, eating well, sleeping well, but next day get diagnosed with cancer. You can be 45 years old with three healthy kids, no history of heart disease, yet get struck down with cardiac arrest while you're on a routine brisk walk around your neighborhood. The old saying goes, you can run, but you cannot hide. And the more we ponder on this topic, the less we are surprised that people want to accelerate their deaths, don't we? If I long for an eternal existence of significance, and if I can't find it here and now in a messed up world, then death couldn't be possibly worse. That's why I think we can confidently say that ours is a more pessimistic generation than before. We don't have many great wars, great depressions, great catastrophes, but we are more pessimistic than ever. Why? Because we have now discovered that no amount of medical or scientific discovery, that which we've built our hopes and trust on, none of this can give us that eternal existence of significance. Death is diagnosed but remains untreated. We've tried treating it. We have. But what we've realized after decades of medicine and therapy is that at best we can mask and delay it, but never fully resolve it. And that's because science or psychology, both are really good. They're properly diagnosed, but they haven't really diagnosed the problem. Both science and psychology consistently diagnose the problem as that which is external to us. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us is that the problem is us. It is me. It is you. And more specifically, it is the sin that all of us are guilty of. I'm not sure if you realize this, but this is a profoundly countercultural idea. Because most people see death as a physical, a physiological reality. It's a decay of the material body, isn't it? But the Bible and the Christian faith sees this firstly as a spiritual problem. It is physical, that's for sure. But that's an outcome, that's a symptom, that's an expression of a far deeper problem. You see, the Bible tells us that decay and death is a result of sin, and sin has moral and relational dimensions to it. We've heard this explained a couple of times today already, but from a moral dimension, it is the breaking of God's law. You see, when God created the world, he created it with purpose, with meaning, with order, a deep sense of justice, right and wrong. And he created all of us to abide by this reality. But every human being, starting from our very first ancestors, broke God's law by wanting to be a law unto themselves, by wanting to be their own gods. Autonomy is the catch cry of our culture, isn't it? But this is not a contemporary issue, it's an ancient one. You could say it is even inherent, it is in our nature. Now, parents will have to back me up on this one. I need your wisdom, right? But I have a theory, completely untested, unfounded, right? But this is a theory. That a child's development can be traced by his or her ability to act out in defiance, in rebellion. You know those baby development scrapbooks, you know, that trace their growth, right? You know, you take a picture, you write a caption, you know, oh, first tummy time, first rollover, first time eating solid foods, first steps, you know? I have a little niece who is like absolutely smashing her progress. Very cute. I'll show you pictures later. But my theory is that you can make a scrapbook completely by tracing their defiance and their rebellion. First time not sleeping through the night and crying like the world is coming to an end. First time smacking bottle out of mommy's hand. First word they've ever spoken, which is probably the word, no. First time throwing a tantrum in public and making you look like a horrible parent. First time slamming a door in your face and yelling, you ruined my life, when you're trying to give them wisdom and advice. That's only a theory. You have to back me up, right? But this sinful desire to be our own gods is written into the very core of our beings. We sin because we are sinners. We break God's law. We may be so-called perfect in the eyes of our nation's law, but before a just and holy God, all of us stand guilty. But it also has a relational dimension. It is the breaking of God's heart. When God created the world, he created us to be in a relationship with him. And really, the significance that we're after is found through intimacy with this God. To know him and to be known by him, but we want to be our own God, don't we? And so we take his place over our lives. We try to assert our own rule, our own dominance. We push him out and we break God's heart. It's like a friend who you trust and you give them the keys to your house, right? You're gone for the weekend, right? Easter long weekend up the coast, and you say, can you please look after my cats for me? Here you go. But then not only do they use this trust and steal everything in your house and sell everything, that'd be bad enough. They go even further. I don't know how they would do this, right? But imagine them going even further. They knock the whole thing down and they rebuild it into something after their own imagination. And they have the audacity to say, this is my home. I built all this on my own hard work. All because of the trust that you gave to them. We do the same when we say to the God who created us, I am a self-made man. I am a self-made woman. As if we did all this on our own. And so the price of sin, of breaking God's law, of breaking God's heart, is death. Every transgression has a price, and our whole legal system is built on this, isn't it? Right is rewarded, wickedness is punished. And sin, being a great wickedness against a holy and pure God, has to be punished. That's the fruit we taste when we stare death in the face. Our enemy is not something that is external to us. Our great enemy, in contrast to science and psychology and what they tell us, is us. We are sinners. We are the very obstacle to the eternal existence of significance that we're after. We are the very thing that is stopping our hunt for immortality. And just as a person needing open heart surgery cannot operate on themselves, we too, as sinners, have no ability to fix our own problem. And friends, the wonderful news of this Easter season, as we've heard in the kids' talk, is shocking and surprising. It's that someone has come to do that for us. Hope beyond death, hope for immortality is possible because Jesus has come to deal with sinners like you and me. He brings forgiveness. He brings new life through his resurrection. Today is called Resurrection Sunday because it commemorates the day our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And this reality is more than a historical fact, more than a philosophical intrigue, more than an apologetic argument. It is all of that for sure. But perhaps more significantly, it is the antidote. It is the cure. It is the treatment that our generation and world so desperately needs. It is the hope for the very thing that we long for. Because it is through Jesus Christ and his resurrection that our hope of immortality is found. That's actually what 1 Corinthians 15 that was read out to us earlier just said. Let me read to you the verses again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all we made alive. Friends, what these verses capture is the reality that while all of us are sinners and worthy of judgment and death, someone has come to pay the price for us. That's what Good Friday, what we celebrated just a few days ago, is all about. The reality that for Christians, death has died. It no longer has power over us because Jesus has paid the price for our death. But what history tells us is that 3 days after his death, in a most miraculous, supernatural way, Jesus Christ was raised to life. Friends, if you're ever interested in reading the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice that the first 8 verses has a clear emphasis on the word appeared. It says, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to 500 women and men. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles, his early disciples. He appeared to Paul. This is not just a theological truth. It's a historical fact. But Jesus' resurrection is seen not only through his appearance. We read about this in Matthew 28, right? Verses 1 to 10 that was read out to us earlier. We see a supernatural event, account, and a clear declaration that Christ has risen. But Christ's resurrection is also evidence, is seen by the effect it had as thousands of followers go and proclaim his resurrection and his life to the world. You're sitting here because Christ is risen. Someone believed in this, someone preached this, someone was willing to die for this, and so here we sit. You know, even the most secular of ancient historians say that although they don't agree with the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, what they absolutely cannot deny is that the eyewitnesses and the contemporaries believed in it, and history as we know it has been changed by it. And so what grips our attention today is not only that Christ died. What's important for us today is that Jesus Christ was raised to life. And not only is his resurrection a clear demonstration of his power over the greatest enemy of all, death. Jesus' resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, it is the first fruits. It is the prelude. It is a sign of the things to come for us. I'm no grape farmer, but I'm told that you can tell a quality of a crop by its first fruits. If you've ever been to the Hunter Valley, then you will know that most vineyards are massive, aren't they? But you don't have to go to every single vine to work out what this season's harvest is going to look like. All you need to do is look for the first fruits, the first crops for the season. And then you'll know this is going to be a good harvest. In the context of our Bible passage today, we're told that Jesus' resurrection is a sign of what our life will look like when we belong to him, when we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. His resurrection is a prelude, a sign of things to come for us. Friends, brothers and sisters, your restless desire for an eternal life of significance is a sign that you were made to be in a relationship with God. Think about it. The reason why we lament, the reason why we complain, the reason why we are frustrated with the world as it is right now is because we know that there has to be something greater, no? How do we know a watch is broken unless we first know that it's meant to tell the time? How do we know a computer is lagging unless we first know how it's meant to perform? How do we know a relationship is broken unless we first know what harmony and peace looks like? How do we know that this life is not what it's meant to be unless we have some sense of what fulfillment and significance feels like? The Bible in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has written eternity in our hearts. And so this hunt for immortality is not a wrong one. It's just that most of us have been on the wrong track, looking to people, places, and pleasures that overpromise and consistently underdeliver. Immortality, the eternal existence of significance, comes when we trust in Jesus, whose death brings forgiveness, whose resurrection brings life. Because it is through him we have hope for a future resurrection. Jesus has personally gone through death and come out the other side with new life, and he can do the same for you. The death we experience in this life is an entrance into eternity where pain and suffering no longer exist, and where bliss, joy, and then the happiness that we're after is found. Friends, what does Resurrection Sunday mean for you? What does it mean for you? You might have come along for decades and decades. This might be your very first time. I think there are at least three ways that the resurrection shapes your life today. The first is that Resurrection Sunday is an invitation for us to trust in Jesus for salvation. This is especially true if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ or if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. Because you see, that deep-seated desire for an eternal existence of significance is a real one. But death is the enemy that you probably do not know what to do about. Trust in Jesus today, and this immortality that you're after can be found. And trusting in Jesus looks like at least two things. The first is by repenting of your sins. To repent is a fancy word, to turn from. And so this means to turn from our persistence in breaking God's law, turn from our persistence of breaking God's heart. It is say, God, I'm done trying to live my own way. I've tried and it doesn't work. But I'm realizing that you can forgive me of my sins, my mistakes. You can lift me of my shame and my guilt. You can make me right again. Friends, the good news today is that full forgiveness can be found in Jesus. And the good news also is that absolutely anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. The forgiveness of sin is free and accessible to all who ask of it. It doesn't matter how far you feel like you are from God right now. It doesn't matter if you feel like you've pushed him away again and again and again. This is not your first Resurrection Sunday. You've heard all this before, but you have just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. It doesn't matter how messed up you feel. Jesus says, all those the Father gives to me and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus will never cast you away if you come and trust in him. You never have to feel like you're not good enough for God. You may have gone to churches or you may have met Christians who make you feel ashamed, guilty, or embarrassed about your life and your past. They may have said some ridiculously insensitive things that make you feel like you could never measure up to what it means to be a Christian. But God in Jesus Christ says, all the shame, all the guilt, all the embarrassment that you feel comes to an end. He can lift this from you when you repent and trust in him. So friends, where do you stand before God today? God loves you too much for you to be uncertain about your future hope. God loves you too much that he's got you sitting right here listening to this very message. God loves you so much. He's inviting you to trust in him today. But trusting also involves resolving to follow his ways. It is a return to what we were created to do. God, like a gracious and loving father, sets out parameters that enables our flourishing. Just as he made fish to swim, birds to fly, flowers to bloom, God has a will and plan for us, which we can discern from the Bible. And so to trust in Jesus is not only to repent of our sins, it is resolving to say, okay, God, I'm going to live your way. I'm not going to play God anymore. I'm going to follow your will for my life. You see, you absolutely cannot have Jesus as your savior, but not your Lord, your master. We are not free to make up our own version of God and follow whatever our imaginations are. That's why Christians gather every week like this, to discern, to study God's will and God's way for our lives. And here's an invitation to you today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, trust in him through whom life and flourishing is found. But another interesting implication for us today is to treat death with respect and confidence. Respect and confidence. What do I mean by that? You see, although Christians have a new view of death, that is, death no longer has a grip over our lives, Christians still recognize that death is a threat. Christians are not stoics who are indifferent, who no longer care about death in this world. It is still painful. Many of you are experiencing this in real time right now, whether in your own lives or those around you. Losing a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, or sister, or brother is a profoundly painful experience. Oh, how jarring it is to see someone you love pass away, either slowly or suddenly. And so, church Christians, we still recognize that death is an enemy. We pray for healing. We pray for safety. We pray for protection. We're not careless with our lives. That's why it's interesting that in the history of Christian missionary work, missionaries have always gone to places, they've preached the gospel, they plant churches, they establish schools and hospitals. You see, although Christians believe in the resurrection, in immortality, and in new life, we've always recognized that death is an intrusion on the natural order of life. It is a threat to our existence. And so, church, we need to have a healthy dose of respect for death. Yet we also realize that death does not have the last word. We are confident. We don't fear death. Speaking of early Christians, the historian Rodney Stark says that one of the principal reasons for why Christianity grew rapidly from the first to fourth centuries is because of how Christians showed mercy during the two plagues that ripped through the Roman Empire. He says in the year 165, a devastating epidemic, sounds like 2021, doesn't it? A devastating epidemic ripped through the Roman Empire. We don't know what disease it was, except it was lethal. And during the 15-year duration of this epidemic, a quarter to a third of the population died. As a result, many fled from this disease, but it was the Christians who stayed back to care for the sick. At great risk to their own health, Christians remained with the sick and reduced the mortality rates by as much as two-thirds. They found many Christians caring for the sick and many Christians dying because of that. What their lives demonstrate is this biblical truth, that death does not have the last word. They knew that there was something far greater that is to come, resurrection and eternal life. Dear brother or sister, if you are a Christian today, this ought to be our posture towards death. This can be our posture towards death because of Christ's resurrection. And lastly, there has to be gratefulness. We thank God for the victory in Christ. And we express our thanks to God, firstly, by reflecting on His kindness to us every single day. You know, I think as Christians, we ought to start cultivating this particular habit. Every morning when you wake up, perhaps before the kids get up, or when you're catching the train or bus to work, when you're stuck in traffic, where you've dropped the kids off at school, just pause and give thanks to God for the life that you have. To say, God, I absolutely do not deserve the life I have right now. I'm a sinner. Death is what I deserve. But in your patience and in your kindness, you've preserved my life and given me eternal life. It doesn't get better than this. Pause, give thanks to God for every moment, every meeting, every mishap even, with great intentionality. God does not make mistakes. And the fact that you still draw breath shows that God still has a plan, God still has a purpose for your life today. We can confidently ask ourselves today, what is God doing through me? And that's what I say, right? For Christians, there is absolutely no space for what the world calls a victim mentality. Yeah? No space for victim mentality. We may be victims, true victims, victims of people's assault, aggression, violation. We may even be completely innocent victims who did nothing wrong to deserve the hurt that was caused to us. But we do not embrace the victim mentality where we behave like the world is against us, that everyone else is to blame, and there is no reason to try for change. Why? Because, dear Christian, we have victory and new life through Jesus Christ. There is every reason to be grateful. Every meeting, every moment, even every mishap. But at the same time, thanksgiving also means risking this precious life for God's glory. And this may seem counterintuitive, because we've talked about how life is precious, how life is a gift, how death is the enemy, how in Christ, death no longer has a lingering and frightening power over us. But you see, friends, this is what positions us to risk all of this for the glory of God. This security that we have pushes us to sacrifice. You see, as Christians, we may often be called to do and to lead in countercultural things that threaten our safety and perhaps threaten even our lives. I'm talking about the missionary family, right? Where the father decides to lead his entire family out of the comforts of Sydney. The wife who willingly submits to the gravity of this call and supports her husband, the children who say goodbye to the things that regular Australian children grow up having, all for the sake of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to places where it's not heard. You see, without the message of new life in Christ, none of this makes sense. Why would you risk it all? But I'm also talking about you. The worker who has every reason to work solely to line your own pockets, to work only for your own promotion and glory, to work to prove your ego or to build your status. And instead, you work for the good of people around you. You sacrifice so that others may thrive. You are generous in order that the gospel will go to the nations and to the generations. I'm talking about you, student, who you could totally just go to class, get your HDs and your 85 plus wham, and just sit back. And instead, you risk friendships, relationships. You risk discipline in order to stay faithful to the message of the gospel. Without the message of Jesus Christ, risk, sacrifice does not make sense. Right? Money, glory, ego, all of that makes sense to our culture. We get it. We live, we breathe this. We're educated in it. But immortality and new life in Christ turns all of this on its head. It gives us a fresh perspective. It enables us to risk it all to make Jesus known. So let me close by offering you three questions to think about. Three questions. Number one, if you are not a Christian today, what's stopping you from trusting in Jesus? If you're not a Christian today, what's stopping you from trusting in Jesus? This requires a high degree of self-awareness and intellectual honesty. Because more often than not, you can push Jesus away and not know why, because of the hardness of your own heart. You've heard about a new life that is found. You've heard about the true flourishing and significance that is found in Him. You've heard that salvation is a free gift. Dear friend, what's holding you back? Honestly, our hope is that there is nothing. But if there is, we would love to talk to you about it. You see, Christians are people who are so convinced that following Jesus is the greatest thing ever. We want to help you realize that. So if there's nothing today, then perhaps today is an opportunity to say to God, God, I'm done running away from you. I'm done ducking and hiding. I want to trust and follow you. But if there's anything at all, we want to talk to you. We want to help you just untie some knots in your minds and let's have a conversation. Because we think this is too important to tuck away and wait till next Sunday or next Christmas or next Easter again. What's stopping you? That's the first question. Question number two, if you are a Christian, what's your view or what's your perspective on death? Bit of a gloomy topic, isn't it? What's your view? What's your perspective on death? Because you see, we often don't think about death until it's at our doorstep when it's too late. When our lives or the lives of those we love are threatened or at risk, it's often helpful to form our perspective through the lens of the gospel before it's too late. Are we frightened? Are we fearful? Do we treat it with a healthy degree of respect and confidence? You see, I'm convinced that one of my roles as a pastor is to help people die well so that they are ready to live well. So actually, you are not ready to live until you're ready to die. It's the weirdest thing ever, isn't it? So what's your perspective on death? Because if you're afraid of it, you will be paralyzed by it for the rest of your life. You will do your very best to avoid it or to accelerate it. You will do your very best to prove that you are invincible, or you will try your best to hide in its shadow. But if you have a healthy dose of both respect and confidence, you will stare at death like watching a lion behind a cage. Scary as anything, and that lion could totally rip you to shreds if she had the opportunity. So on the one hand, profound respect for what you see right there, but also unafraid because you know that you are safe. There is a boundary that protects you from harm, and so your life will look so different. You won't be paralyzed by trying to prove your worth. You won't be crippled by trying to find significance here. Friends, this is your cure to anxiety. So what's your perspective on death? Everything changes based on how you see it. That's the second question. The third one. If Christ has given you new life, what does risking your life for him look like? If Christ has given you immortality, resurrection, and new life, what does risking your life now look like? I hope we see that trusting in Jesus does not mean a modest upgrade to an already awesome life. It is a complete reorientation. It moves from coveting comfort to counting the cost. What does it look like for you to risk your life for Jesus? I've given you a few examples that are by no means exhaustive, right? At home, at work, in relationships, if people looked at you, would they say he or she is someone whose life is obviously sold out to their God? They may not agree with your lifestyle, they may not agree with your decisions, but they cannot deny what shapes your life. When you look at the way you spend your time, does it look like it is being risked to serve God and to love people? When they look at your treasures, like your money, like your children, like your relationships, does it look like it is stewarded in a way that shows Christ to be the greatest? When they look at your talents, does it look like it is being used in such a way to make Jesus Christ known? You see, I'm not in a position to prescribe what risky Christian life looks like for all of you in this room or whatever congregation you're in right now. Because you know what? I am not as creative as you are. But God has given you his word. His spirit lives in you. Dear brother or sister, dear Christian, you have the gift of prayer and Christian community. I want to encourage you to spend time on your knees in prayer. In community, with your nose deep in the Bible and ask, what does it look like for me and for my family to risk our lives for God, for his glory, and for the gospel? You see, the resurrection of Jesus and the immortality he brings changes everything. So since Christ has come to bring us forgiveness, new life, and significance, let me encourage us today, wherever you are, to trust in Jesus for salvation, to treat death with respect and confidence, and to thank God for this every single day. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. And our Lord and God, we so recognize that many of us are in different stages in life. We may have heard this for the very first time. We may have heard this for the thousandth time. But Lord, we pray that today, more than any other day, you would soften our hearts. Give us a clear awareness of its implications for our lives. Help us to see that if this is true, we cannot walk away out of our rooms today absolutely unchanged. So Lord, give us a sense of the gravity of this reality. Help us to meditate on this. Give us a restlessness where we can't just put this aside. We can't park it away. It's got to change us. We commit this work into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.